scripture reading this morning is taken from John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments.
I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the scene in darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the scene in darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the scene in darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
Hugh, that happens to be one of my favorite songs. You know, as I was listening to you sing, I'm reminded that there are times that the devil comes knocking at your door, and he tries to tempt you to maybe turn away from those principles that you believe in, and tries to tempt you maybe to do something different. But it's interesting that times that those things come, one of the questions that I end up asking myself, why would I want to turn my back on someone who has shown that he cares so much for me? You understand what I'm saying? To do that would be to turn your back on your best friend. And I by no means am perfect. My family will tell you that. But no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Amen. Brethren, I want to do something different today. I know that in your bulletin it says one thing, but I'm going to ask for grace because that's what we're all about, right? And I'm going to share a different message with you than the What is Truth. I was finishing up the What is Truth series, but I'm going to save that for the next time we get together. Partly because of the fact that we're having communion, and I don't want to take away from that. The other thing was, as I was planning on doing that sermon, but in a conversation that I had with Hugh as we were talking on the phone, I just felt impressed. No. So I'm not the smartest person in the world, but I know when you hear do something else, then I try to do that whenever I can. So we're going to do something different this morning. I'm sorry, this is what I shared with the Albany plant. It was a Bible study, but I enjoyed it so much I want to share it with you again. There were a couple people here that were at Albany last Sabbath. I want to ask you if you would, if you have a Bible handy, to turn with me in the Bible to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16. And for some of you, you may have this text memorized. It's one of our more popular Bible texts, especially when we use it in evangelism. 2 Timothy 3:16, and also we're going to look in addition to that, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. So I'm going to read 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says something similar to that. It says, "Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." When you look at those two Bible texts together, one of the things that jump out at me, and as I said, this is more of a slash Bible study sermon, okay? One of the things that jumped out at me as I was thinking about those two texts is the Bible says that this was inspired by God and not man. All right? It was written by the hand of man, but it was the Lord that inspired these men to do it. And it says that what's in here is profitable. You know what profitable means, right? It means it's good for you. It's profitable for doctrine, to develop a doctrine, for reproof. Sometimes we need to be reproved, right? For instruction in righteousness. You want to know what righteousness is, you read the word. Well, I was thinking about that, and I said, okay, the Bible says that it is profitable. It's good for me. And then the next thought that popped into my head was, well, what about the boring parts? Are the boring parts actually good for me? Have you, when I just said that, boring parts of the Bible, did you think of a specific place in the Bible? Anybody? Are there parts in the Bible that you read and you're like, oh no, I got to get through these chapters so I can keep going, right? You know, one of the most boring parts of the Bible is the genealogies. You know what the genealogies are, right? Where they tell you who gave birth to who. They tell you the bloodline of different people. I have found, I don't do it so much now because I'm a little bit older and wiser, but when I was a new Christian, I would read the Bible, and when I got to the sections where they tell you about so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so, I would just flip through those chapters and just skip to the next place where they start talking normal again, because I couldn't take it. It's like the water dripping on your forehead. The begats, who cares? It's not important to me. So I was applying this text, 2 Timothy and 1 Peter. Is it true? Is all Scripture profitable? Even the boring parts? So I decided to put it to the test, brethren. Okay? What I want to do today is we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1. One of the, quote, most boring places in the Bible. All right, you understand I'm using that in quotes. One of the most, quote, boring places in the Bible. We're going to go there and we're going to see if what the Bible says about itself is true even in this case. Everyone knows what's in Matthew chapter 1, right? What's in Matthew chapter 1? Genealogy. The genealogies. Matthew chapter 1 tells you who begot who. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first 17 verses just to get a flavor, if nothing else, of what I'm talking about when I refer to the boring section of Scripture, okay? But let me read this to you. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. About this time is when I start to ask, why do they put this in here normally when I read through this, okay? But let's keep going. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. You know, reading the genealogies is tough enough, but trying to pronounce all those names that you don't use nowadays, it makes it doubly difficult, doesn't it? Let's look at this. As we look at these verses here, I want to share with you some of the things that jumped out at me. And let me ask you this question. I know we got Bible students out there, right? Why was the genealogy included in Matthew in the first place? Anybody know? Did you hear that? Did you hear what Martha said? To show that Jesus was king. You need to remember, Matthew was Jewish. Matthew was writing to Jews. And to a Jew, one of the most important things that Jews cared about would be the bloodline. Are you a member of Abraham's family, first of all? And in the case of the Messiah was going to be of the bloodline of the king of Israel, which was David, who was the most famous king anyways. And so Matthew is proving through this bloodline Jesus' pedigree. All right? So to you and I, you know, I mean, I've been spending some time thinking about this. Pedigree doesn't matter much to us nowadays. I mean, there was a time where we were much more concerned about your pedigree, you know, which leads, that's where racism comes in, you know, if you're not of the bloodline, then you're not, you know, good enough. We don't worry so much about that nowadays, but in those days, it was very important. And as a Jew, if Matthew's trying to convert a Jew, one of the first things he has to do is to say, look, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And one of the prophecies was that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And boom, here it is. He gives you this straight bloodline. So it's important if you're Jewish and if those type of things matter to you to know that Jesus came from royal blood. But we're not Jewish. At least I'm not. That doesn't matter to me. Well, I will tell you that this has more meaning than just that. Let me share a couple things with you here that I found was very interesting. You know, as you read this genealogy, they mention women. One thing that I didn't know, but as I studied this out, I found out that in a genealogy, women were never included. Which seems kind of odd to me because they're the ones giving birth to these guys, but the genealogy was always attributed to the father. So-and-so had so-and-so, and so they would never mention women. As I read this genealogy, I noticed that there are four women mentioned, aside from Mary, which is almost like an afterthought that he mentions her, but there are four women mentioned in this genealogy. Let me give you who they are. The first one he mentions is Tamar. For those of you that don't know who Tamar was the daughter-in-law of a man by the name of Judah. In the days that she was alive, it was a rule. If you married someone and that husband died, the brother had the right to marry that woman and raise up children in his brother's name. Tamar had her husband die. The father gave her another one. He died. You know, it kept going until it gets to the point where she has no husband and Judah has this young son and he does not want to give Tamar his son because he's thinking she's going to kill this one too. So he says, no, he's too young. Wait until he gets older, then you can marry him. And she says, okay, I'll wait. But turns out that he's not really serious about this. So Tamar, she said, you know what? I'm going to get some children from this family. She dresses up as a prostitute and tricks Judah, her father-in-law, to get her pregnant. Tamar is in the bloodline, in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab was a temple prostitute living in the city of Jericho. You know, the pagan religions, many of the pagan religions did all sorts of crazy things in the name of God. One of which was they would bring in prostitutes, and that the act of spending time with that prostitute was considered worship by some. She was a temple prostitute. She is in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth, a Moabitess, comes from the people of Moab. They did not believe in the God of Israel. She comes to a place where she marries an Israelite. He dies. She goes back to her mother-in-law's homeland and accepts the Hebrew God. The next woman that's mentioned, they don't even give her name. They don't even mention her name. They just say, her who was the wife of Uriah. We all know her as Bathsheba. She's taken a bath in her, I don't know, garden or wherever outside her house while David's walking on the roof one night. He sees her, spies her with the eye. He begins to lust after her. He brings her home to his castle. He has an affair with her, and he has her husband, which was one of his most loyal bodyguard, killed to cover up the fact that he got his wife pregnant. She is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, here's the question that I have. I'm going to ask Hugh a question here. Hugh, if you were giving a history of your family, and you were tracing back, you know, well, I'm the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, would you really include people of that quality in this bloodline if you were trying to establish yourself as somebody important? To me, it doesn't make sense. Why are you now? This is God. This is the King of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. And Matthew is giving a genealogy, and he breaks the rule. He includes women in the genealogy, and he includes four of the most colorful women in the history. It doesn't seem like he's doing Christ Jesus any favors. Why did he do it? Well, let me share with you why I think he did it. Because the Bible says that Scripture is inspired by who? Is inspired by God. The Holy Spirit inspired these men. Have you ever wondered why bad things happen? Have you ever had something really bad happen and you're like, why did God allow this to happen? Have you ever, God forbid you ever are, but have you ever been in a church that has had a scandal break out? Have you ever been in a situation where something, maybe you've done something really bad and you're thinking, I can never recover from this. I'll never be able to recover. You may want to move. You may want to crawl into a hole somewhere and just dig the ground all on top of you. You may not see that God is working even in the bad situations. Listen, the bloodline of Jesus traces through an adulterous relationship. The bloodline of Jesus traces through a woman who was out, a pagan then comes in and accepts God. The bloodline of Jesus traces through the life of a temple prostitute. The bloodline of Jesus traces through the experience of a woman who slept with her father-in-law and got pregnant. God didn't cause these things to happen. But one thing we know, that God, given time, can turn the ugly things in our lives and make something beautiful come out of it. The things that you say, oh, this is horrible. I just want to die. I can't believe God would do this. I can't believe God would allow this. God, I don't believe, brings bad things on people. If anything, you trace these things back to their own choices, to the decisions they made. But one thing that we can know about God, and you can take that to the bank, and the genealogy of Jesus tells us this, is that when bad things happen, you know what? You can still trust God. And even if it doesn't happen in your lifetime, something beautiful can come out of something evil if you continue to be faithful to Him. Let me share with you a Bible text that goes along with that point. Again, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." God does not bring evil things on us. God does not allow us. He doesn't say, well, let me make this person sick because I don't like them. Let me make this person's marriage fall apart because I don't like them. Let me make this person have a horrible life because I just like to see people squirm. I have a philosophy, and that is that 75 to 80% of the bad experiences in our lives are brought on by our own choices. The other 20% are things that are out of our control. Okay? God doesn't bring these things on us, but the one hope that you can have as a Christian is that given time and continuing your faithfulness, the Lord will make something beautiful out of this ugly thing. I have experienced that in my life, and I know if you haven't, you can experience it in yours. You know, one of the things I find interesting in the mentioning of these women, two of them, Bathsheba and Tamar, they had, let's see here, I had this written down. Bathsheba and Tamar both had good pedigrees. In other words, they came from the family. They were from the family, but they behaved badly. Then we have Ruth and Rahab. They had bad pedigrees. Okay? They were not of the blood of the family. So they had bad pedigrees, but they made good decisions. You know, it's interesting to me, as I study that one thing I get out of it is your past, your pedigree, is not as important as your present and the decisions that you make today. You know, so many of us think, I'm held back because of what happened to me way long ago. I'm held back because of the family that I grew up in. I'm held back because of my past. And you know what? God doesn't care about your past. God cares about your present, and he cares about your future. What you do today is more important than what happened to you 10, 20 years ago. Sometimes we need to stop looking back, and we need to start looking forward. We see that in the lives of these four women. Let me share with you another point that jumped out at me as I was looking at this genealogy. The genealogy is traced from Abraham to Joseph to establish that Jesus is of the line of David. But there's a problem with that. Joseph is not Jesus' father. Do you understand? Matthew goes through this whole trouble, all this genealogy, so-and-so begets so-and-so, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and this, that, and the other, and he mentions a father who's not really Jesus' father. Why would you do that? Well, I was trying to do a little bit of research, and actually it was rather difficult. I've heard a lot of stories about the traditions of the Jews with relationship to adoption, but I really wasn't finding a whole lot. I found one thing. In the Talmud, they have this statement. It's a rabbinical writing, which to them would have been considered an inspired writing. Whoever brings up an orphan in his home is regarded as though the child had been born him. So in other words, in Jewish thought, if you take in a child that doesn't have a family and you bring him into the family, they have all the rights and all the privileges as if they were blood-born children. I'll tell you why. This is especially important to me, being the father of adopted children. Maybe you've done this, so I guess I better be careful, but if you meet a family that you know has adopted children in the family, you know what one of the first questions that people ask the parents when they're looking at all their children? Yep. One of the first questions people ask is, which one is yours? I find it interesting when people walk up to me and they say, well, so some of them are adopted. Which one are yours? And I can't help it. My response is, they're all mine. You see, when you adopt a child, they're all yours. You don't make a distinction. If you make a distinction, you got a problem. Let me read to you why this is important. Romans chapter 8. Can you turn there with me? Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. Let me share with you what the Bible says. The Bible says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That term, Abba, Father, I just found out last week that in Arabic, the word Abba is similar to the phrase daddy. The Bible says that when you accept Jesus, you are adopted into his family, and you now have the right to call, not just say, "Dear Heavenly Father," not just say, "Oh Lord, Creator of heaven and earth," that you are given the right to call to God and say, "Daddy." That's powerful. Galatians, let me share with you Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, this is what it says. But when the fullness of time had come, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." When you pray, how do you talk to the Lord? Do you use the high and lofty titles? Or do you talk to him as if you would talk to your own father? I'll tell you, this for me is one of the most difficult things. I have trouble with this. Not having grown up with a father, not having known that relationship. To me, this is a hard thing because I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to be intimate with a father figure like that. But I'll tell you this, that the adoption that God offers you, if you've accepted Jesus, if you were to go up to your father and say, "Hello, Mr. So-and-so," what would your father say to you? If I go up to my mother and say, "Hello, Mrs. Boyano, how are you today?" I'll tell you what, my mother would let me have it. She'd be like, "Excuse me?" It'd be an insult to my mother if I called her by her proper name because I'm her son. I tried that before. She didn't like it. How is your relationship with God? Do you know that God wants to be intimate with you? That you should offer respect, you should offer him his glory. But you know what? If you don't have that intimate relationship, then you still have a long way to go to get to know this God. Jesus wants to be intimate. God wants to be intimate with you. When Joseph adopted Jesus, he was granted all the rights and privileges so that no one is going to debate whether Jesus is part of the royal bloodline. Jesus is adopted, but no one questions whether or not he's a part of the royal bloodline. Do you get that? Do you understand that that same privilege is yours? You are adopted into the family of God, and having been done so, no one can question your pedigree anymore. You are a member of the royal family of God. Is that good news? That's very good news. So let me just summarize a little bit here. Matthew 1 teaches us a few things. Number one, it teaches us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he fulfilled prophecy by being a member of the bloodline of David. Number two, what we find in looking at this genealogy is no matter what you've done, no matter what your past, you can belong to God if you desire it, if you make the right choices. Number three, you know what? You may not understand why bad things happen, but given time and given faith and patience, the Lord has the ability to take something ugly and bring something beautiful out of it. And number four, we find that Jesus is the Savior of both Jew and Gentiles. You know that the two women were Gentiles and two of them were Jews. God is the Savior of both. And we find that 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all Scripture is profitable, is true. Now, how do I tie this in with communion this morning? Okay. Well, one of the things we do when we celebrate communion is that we say that we believe Jesus is the Messiah. It says right so on the front of that table, "Do it in remembrance of me." Jesus is no man. He's the Son of God. Number two, we know that what you've done in the past is not as important as what you're doing in the present. You choose to be a part of God's family. It's a decision you make every day. Number three is, though you may not understand it, you know, some of us don't understand communion. We find communion boring. All right? We find communion a pain. But do you know that through something that you may find boring, God has a blessing for you? God has a blessing for you in the communion.